I don't know, I'll go the same speed anyway, I guess. I just feel more comfortable with my clock. No, I have a watch. That's okay. I just like looking over there, that's all. All righty, so kids can be dismissed. No, I haven't, thank you. I got this echo thing going on here. Here we go. All right, kids can go to the clubhouse, and should be a fun time in there. You know, sometime we're going to hear from those kids, and they're going to amaze you with what they have been doing back there. They're not going to know the whole Bible yet, but they're working on some memory work. It's a good work. I've asked that some worksheets be passed out again. We haven't done worksheets for quite a long time here, but this morning I decided to do it. That way, if I go along, at least you'll know I'm making progress, and it's going to end sometime, so you can see where we're at. Let's pray. God, that's our desire, that everything that has breath would praise you. And some of the psalms that I've been reading this week indicate it's coming. In fact, the psalms that I've been reading are written as if it's already occurred, that you're the king of all the earth, and that all the princes of the people have gathered themselves as the people of God. Exciting days are coming. Until that time, Father, please give us grace to grow up in all aspects into him who's the head, that is Christ, and to help one another in this process. I just pray you'd use these feeble words this morning to give us a basis for growth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you see the title on your worksheet there is From Big Three to Victory. And the big three is a term used to describe everything from colleges to world leaders. You know, it used to be Princeton, Harvard, and the other one. What is that other one? What is it? Yale, that's right. And then the big three automakers, U.S. automakers anyway, are Ford, GM, Chrysler. And then around 1943, this photo is, you see a lot of versions of this photo of the big three allies in World War II, 1943, the beginning of our involvement, or not right at the beginning, but during it, let's just say that. But this morning I want to look at another big three. And then we're going to go beyond the big three on to victory. The way this chapter is laid out in your Grow in Christ booklet, this chapter is Christ-like living, is to first give us a reminder that we have a responsibility, and then to reveal that we've got a power, and then we go into a description of these three enemies. So why don't you put up that outline here? There we go. Yeah, we're going to do responsibilities, powers. This is all on your worksheet, of course, but that's the morning. So, on page 24 of your Grow in Christ booklet, which is a series that we've been going through, teaching through, you'll see a section titled Our Responsibility. You know, when there's a salvation that is by grace, you might think there's nothing left to do at all. We're just going to float along on the wind of the Spirit, and everything about hunky-dory, I don't have to do a thing. No obligations whatsoever. Well, this really isn't that big of a mystery. Even in salvation, we have a part. We have a part in owning it with our hearts, moving our hearts to own it, and then with our mouths to confess him as Lord. And so also, when it comes to growth or Christ-like living, God allows us to move our hearts to want it, and then our lives, our bodies to be willing to live it. So that's just the simple thought being expressed here under that heading. I want us to look first at Matthew 5:48. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus expressed this to his disciples. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. The law had a lot of mercy included in it. such as not lending to a fellow Jew and charging him interest, or of forgiving debts every 7 years, of leaving the corners of the field when they were gleaning, when they were harvesting, I should say, leaving the corners and whatever fell out of your bundle, just leave that for the gleaners. Much, much mercy in the law. If your neighbor's animal was wandering, you're supposed to take it back if you knew who it belonged to. Or if you inadvertently broke something, restore it. A lot of mercy in the law, although there was justice also. Much justice in the law. What Jesus was saying was his mercy was going to extend past the law. And that is what he introduced us to. Let's look at one more verse on this in 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be perfect or holy, for I am holy. So these verses indicate that we have a part in this process. They're written as commands. Be this, do this, be perfect, be holy. We have a choice to obey. We have a responsibility to respond to God. And that's why that section is in this area of Christ-like living. We have a responsibility. We just need to register that. Okay. As always, though, when God gives a responsibility, also gives the power to live it out. And that's the next area covered in your booklet on page 25. If you have your booklet, you can follow that along too. You'll see the phrase, power to live righteously. This is the pattern of God. He gives commands, but with the commands, he also gives the ability to obey those commands. Way back in Genesis 1, we read that God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply and to rule over everything that has breath, as we just sang, over everything that he made. It was a huge task. But he also blessed them with the ability to multiply. And a lot of us think he had a really good way of doing it, that multiplication thing. It involved some fun activities. Sex. In the same way, Jesus said in Acts 1:8 that his followers were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, everywhere. That's why we're here. That's why Lifehouse is here, because we're still carrying on the command that he gave to his disciples. But then he said he would also give them the power to do that in the person of the Holy Spirit. So this is the way God's pattern is. The emphasis is on power here. Power to obey. Power to fulfill what God commands. In Philippians 4:13, Paul said that he could do everything that God asked him to do. He found that God was sufficient for it all. And in 2 Corinthians 9:8, it says that God is able to make all of his giving abound to us so that we will have everything we need also to accomplish. It's really critical that we believe this, that the power is available for us to live as we're supposed to, as he designed us to live in union with him. It's really critical. If you do believe this, here's a picture. You know, it snowed a lot in this town this winter. And after every heavy snowfall, the plows come and they move the snow in town, in the center part of town, to the middle. And then they bring this great big payloader, and the payloader on the front of it has this huge snowblower on it, two-fan snowblower, and they run a fleet of trucks alongside, and they move this mountain of snow to some better place. It's kind of fun, really. It's fun to watch anyway. And that is what God is saying to us. We have the tool. We have the tools in the Holy Spirit to do whatever it needs to be done, including reaching the world with the gospel. And Tim, it is encouraging to hear the stories. 5 out of 5,000 is huge. That means there are many, many more. Anyway, the subject of power really is a whole big subject. It just deserves several messages, but we're just going to need to leave it there. Just saying that we have what we need. You have to believe it. We have what we need. It's incredibly important that we understand it and believe it. We have what we need in him, in the Holy Spirit, in appropriating his power. So what's the problem? Why would any of us lack Christ-like living if we have the power that's available? Well, that's what the bulk of this chapter is about here, the big three enemies, the big three stumbling blocks. And we just want you to understand these big three this morning, the big three stumbling blocks that keep us from living like Christians. The first one mentioned in your booklet is the flesh. The flesh is that part of you that bears the stamp of Adam. When Adam sinned, the mold of a perfect creation was broken. And as long as you live in your body's going to try to influence your mind and your heart and your soul with the same perversions that were imprinted in it when Adam first disobeyed. So I'd like us to go back to Genesis 3. We're already there, very good. And begin reading this section. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Now, why did Satan ask that? I mean, was he misinformed? Did he really think he needs some clarification here on what the rules of the garden were, you know? Did God really say you can't eat? Did he put you in this garden and tell you were going to starve? Of course he knew. He was trying to lead them into his own twisting again. He knew better. He knew that God wasn't withholding something, but if he just suggested it, they could begin to think down that path. Hadn't even entered their mind until that point. So let's read on. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." I'm not sure God said that touch it part, but it's not really that important. "You shall not eat from it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, "Oh, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So he made open eyes seem better than what they were living in. It would have been better for them not to know the way of disobedience. Satan had rebelled, and he was expelled from heaven for it, for just such a reason as he was putting across to Adam and Eve. They could do better using their created gifts for self-gratification rather than for God glorification. Notice this. When the woman saw that the tree, the forbidden tree, the only one in all the garden that they were restrained from eating from, and which was way beyond any of their needs, they had plenty, when she saw that that tree was actually good for food, that is, that it was, that forbidden tree was actually a good thing. That's what she began to think. It was a good thing, something to enjoy. And that it was a delight to the eyes, that is, that it was something to desire rather than to disdain. She was moved in that direction. When she saw, it was a good thing. And that it was something that would make her wise, that is, that there were secrets to life that they needed to discover and uncover, which were being held back from them unless they pursued this. Then she took from the tree and ate it and gave to her husband. So death entered into the world, and every human born from this couple has that stamp in their bodies of that disobedience. For this reason, our bodies tell us that if it looks good, you're only hurting yourself to restrain yourself from it. That's why we have that. This is not meant to indicate our bodies are bad, by the way. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just using the body as a way of illustrating the flesh. It's something tangible. It's something to describe the independence that we feel, the disobedient old nature that we used to live. It's just in us now. I believe the scriptures tell us that we have died to that fallen nature. There's a severance there, but it also, the scriptures also indicate that the seeds are there, and in the right conditions, they can grow again. So the list of 15 things there on your page, from A to O in your book, Those are all from Galatians 5, 19 to 21, and they all come from the stamp of Adam that we're stamped with, the flesh. Immorality is the first one mentioned, possibly because it's the most widespread, probably that. It means sexual immorality. And if you ever meet anyone who is tempted to have sexual relations or thoughts outside the boundaries of a lifelong union of marriage, then you will have met somebody who is living according to the stamp of Adam. That's facetious. All of us have and have. He or she is simply following along with the lie that Satan duped Adam with. Sex was a wonderful idea of God's, yet putting restrictions on it makes it seem like he's withholding value from us only because of the stamp of Adam in our old nature. And so on with all the others, with impurity and sensuality, which is just living for whatever feels good, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, which means hatreds, just hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, you know, just picking a fight. You just want to pick a fight. You don't know why, you're just irritable, you just want to pick a fight. That's from the flesh. Dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That's not the end of the list. There are many more. I didn't count how many that was. 15, yeah. There are many more, but they all come from the flesh. They all come from that stamp. That's what I wanted to get to. Now, concerning the flesh, the Bible says that we have a war going on inside us. We who have the Holy Spirit living in us have a struggle going on within us, according to Galatians 5:17. It says that the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh, and the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. And the question then is, who controls the struggle? We do. We control this struggle. We control by letting whichever one we want control or influence our thoughts. We control this match. I want us to look at a passage in Romans 8 here along that line. For those who are according to the flesh, that is the unsaved, I believe, is in the context of this passage, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh. As far as your identity is concerned, you have a new identity in Christ. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if Christ is in, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And then slip down to verse 13, which is the reason that I pulled out this passage. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's that phrase, by the Spirit, and that is the reason that I brought it out here. I just wanted to show and say that the Holy Spirit is stronger than the flesh. The Holy Spirit is stronger than any propensity to sin. If we let him rule in our minds and our wills, he can overcome any sin problem. This is the teaching of Scripture. We have victory in store for us as we walk together in this path. So here are a couple of summarizing thoughts about the flesh. Number one, it's just in us. Number two, it's the remnant of Satan's lies that have been stamped into our old makeup. It's just a remnant that's there. Number three, the Spirit is always more powerful than the flesh. And so, number four, the issue in victory is whom we allow to be our influence. So that's a synopsis of the flesh and our association with it. Let's look at the next of the big three stumbling blocks for believers. It is the world. And when I say the world, I would be referring to the culture that is developed along the lines of Satan's original lie. The world is the culture that is developed along the lines of that original lie. Back in Genesis 3 again. We never get past Genesis, do we? It all starts in the beginning. Let's look at a couple of verses in 1 John. First of all, 1 John 5:19. He says, we know that we are of God. And then he says, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That is Satan. The whole world does. It lies in the power of the evil one. That's just what we've been talking about. The world as a whole has accepted Satan's lies. And they have done so because God gave created people the liberty and responsibility to rule. And if people have rejected God's truth, what are you left with in people's government? You are left with a worldly way of life that is opposed to that truth. Next, I want us to look at 1 John 2:16. This is in your booklet on page 28. This is what it says. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. One thing I want us to see here is that these are the very three same characteristics mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, Satan convinced Eve that the forbidden fruit was good for food. That is the lust of the flesh. The desire to enjoy something that is outside of the already gracious provisions of God. It's hedonism. Living for its sensuality. The lust of the flesh, the desire to enjoy something. Next, he persuaded her to believe that that which was forbidden was actually desirable. She looked at the fruit and saw that it was desirable. Before that, because of what God had said, it didn't look good. It was an enigma. It was a disdainful thing. So that's the lust of the eyes, the desire to obtain something which is beyond what God has graciously provided. Being envious, being jealous, that's a worldly concept, the lust of the eyes. And finally, he led her to believe that her persona, her mind, her identity could be enhanced by pushing past God's line of submission. He made her think that Satan's version of becoming wiser was worth pursuing. That's the boastful pride of life, the desire to be something that is beyond what God has designed us to be. And the problem is that the overwhelming weight of the number of people who believe these lies makes us question whether or not we should maybe walk on the same course. That's where the pressure comes. Ephesians 2 says that we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We did. We were part of that. And so we have two strikes against us. One, that the world is so pervasively weighty in its ideas that we could tend to go that way. The frog in the boiling water again. Well, I'll just go a little ways. Pretty soon I'm a different person. And the other, that we used to be involved in this and we could slip back into it. So the world can be a problem. Well, the rest of the section on the world in your booklet draws us to consider two factors that will protect us from living like the world. And they are choosing your close companions and the Word of God. Tim talked about this last week a little bit, that God's people, a close association with God's people, will help to protect and preserve us from the world. And to promote what is redeeming in our culture. And one of the verses in your booklet is 1 Corinthians 15:33. It just says that bad company corrupts good morals. All I'm saying is we need to be on the alert. We need to be alert enough to know when we are providing influence to our culture and when our culture is molding us. We just need to know it's there and to be alert and to pull back into the fold for strengthening again before we go to another realm of influencing this world. The other major factor that will provide a buffer from this world's ideas, though, is the Word of God. I have to bring out Romans 12:2 again. I've told you before, this is the first verse I was told to memorize as a believer. And in verse 2 it says, do not be conformed to this world. There it is again, this world. It is a force to be reckoned with. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's saying that an honest and steady diet of the Word of God is essential in combating the lies of this world's culture. Jesus prayed on our behalf in John, in the garden, just before he was crucified. In John 17:17, he says, Father, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus knew it. Jesus knew where truth rested. So those are the two factors we have that can keep us from becoming worldly people. The third big three stumblers for believers is the devil. We need to understand a few things about our enemy. First of all, his identity. John 8:44 says he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he's a liar and the father of lies. So he's a murderer and he's a liar. He only speaks lies. Even if he uses the truth, it's with a twist on it. He cannot speak in a way to build anybody up. He rebelled against God and he's sealed in that spot. Since God is the essence of truth, he has become the essence of lie. That's who our enemy is. He is a liar. Secondly, we need to understand his method. His method is to disguise himself. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that he disguises himself as an angel of light. That means he has the ability to come off as pure or as righteous even, or benevolent, even as he undermines truth, even as he undermines what is good. Mind you, he did this with Eve before she was a sinner. I mean, he's pretty crafty. How do you think he came in the garden? You think he came with that black hood thing and with the ashen, contorted, scary features? Uh-uh. That's not what he was like. He was very appealing. That's why he was so able to. And in the same thing can happen with us. It'll come. We won't see the evil one in person anyway. A lot of times he works through people, through wonderful people. We just had somebody to supper last night. And they were relating some things going on Luther campus. And here, and I've heard this before about, I think probably this same professor, that the kids just love him. But he speaks total undermine of the scriptures. Total undermining of the scriptures. And it's in a religion class. How can this be? How can someone who appears to be so wonderful have such an agenda? This is how Satan can influence people to be just like he is, to be as crafty and deceptive as he is. Ephesians 4, in talking about our growing up, says that we need to grow up because we need a way to keep away from the trickery of men, craftiness and deceitful scheming. So, how many of the world's philosophies have been beguiled by appearing to be the epitome of compassion? You know, so much so that to speak for God, to speak God's way, makes you a bully or a bigot or backwards, you know? It seems so appealing after a while. Society accepts it to such a degree that if you speak anything but it, you're the one who's wrong. That's where this comes from. We have an evil enemy whose method is deceit and guile. Disguise. Yeah, that's a good word for it, disguise. Thirdly, we need to understand his target. It hasn't changed since the beginning of time. It's still our minds. 2 Corinthians 11:3 is mentioned in your booklet there. It just says that our minds can be led astray from simple and pure devotion to Christ. The New Testament uses the word mind 52 times. It's the battlefield. It is where Satan knows he can hurl his lies. We must know the truth, and we must know it in practice. I want you to look at 1 John 2:14. John is writing again to some young men, and he says, I've written to you because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. I just want us to note the connection between the word of God abiding in you and overcoming the evil one. This is because the truth that is obeyed is impenetrable by Satan, by his lies. I say the truth that is obeyed because the devil is able to twist truth that's not firmly planted. And I want to give you an example of this. Let's just say that somebody has memorized Philippians 4:5. It says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. And then one day, though, you know, one roommate puts the milk in the wrong pitcher, and another roommate leaves the lights on again, and another one puts the toilet paper on the roller the wrong way, and you've had it. And you let go, an outburst of anger or whatever is your chosen device. Well, for you, what can happen is, since Satan watched that you did not put that verse into operation, he's able to bring another verse alongside you. I mean, if you happen to be reading through the scripture, you come to this verse. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Did I write it down? Maybe I didn't. This is what that verse says. Let everything be done in an orderly fashion. And you use that to justify your being angry and upset with your roommates. And instead of forbearance coming through your life, now you've got discord that's coming through your life. On the other hand, let's just say that you have been practicing love for your household, practicing forbearance with each other. You know what happens then? When Satan wants to get at you, he's not going to throw that lie at you. He's not going to try to tempt you to be unforbearing with your roommates, because it'll slide right off of you. The truth is impenetrable when it becomes part of your life. That's what I'm trying to indicate here, and that's what John was referring to. So obedience is an important factor for having the Word of God dwell richly within us. And that brings me to my final point in your outline there. See, we're making progress. We're all right here. We've looked at the big three. Now I want us to get on to victory. There's a growth process for Christians. We're not a machine. And I'm not saying that this is mechanical, but for some of us, it's just helpful to identify the parts. So if we see we're slipping in one part, we can, you know, devote a little bit more faith effort in that little part. I have listed for you four words. They are truth, trials, tenacity, and trust. And what I'm describing for you is a normal pattern for spiritual growth. Since all of us at one time walked according to the ways of the world, and since those ways were largely predicated on lies, truth becomes the basis for all spiritual growth. You must be in the Word of God in order to grow. And I'm equating growth with victory. I can't separate them. To me, victory is growing in our relationship with God. But truth alone is just as meaningless as random numbers on a page. Truth must be tested or tried and put into practice. And for most of us, life furnishes plenty of these testings. Testings whether we will put the Word of God into practice. I just finished Deuteronomy, and so Moses died finally. But he didn't get to go into the Promised Land. Why? Because on one day, those Jews finally got to him, and he blurted out in anger, and he hit the rock instead of just speaking to it. And God said, that was irreverent, Moses. And this is your consequence. You won't be able to go in. So one time Moses didn't pass his test. We're tested. That's my point here. We're tested. Truth has to be tested. The other day I was working on a pipe, and I won't go into the whole thing, but I had a huge problem. One of those panic situations, you know, you could panic. God, I got to do something. It won't work. It's not working. I recognize, oh, this is a test. And I didn't really know what to do except, God, I need your help again. And he helped me. It took about 30 minutes, but he helped me. And so I have a victory story. I have a pleasantry in my mind in that whole experience. God and I were together, and he gave deliverance instead of the opposite. So much of what we want to, we have so many problems sometimes that we want to give up. It's just not worth it to keep hanging in there, we think. And that's where this tenacity comes in. In all of the Bible, God's way has always been to require an enduring faith in us. Remember in the Gospels how Jesus praised those who have great faith, and for each one of those, it was an endurance. It was the length that they believed that he called them, for that reason he called them people of great faith. The scripture is just full of examples of people that have been tested over a long period of time. Abraham's life would be a snapshot of this fact, and that God made him wait over 20 years to gain a child that was promised through Sarah. But you know what happens when you put your faith to the test for 25 years? It brings you to trust. It brings you to a trust in your Maker. It brings you to a trust when God comes through, after all, when he's made you tussle with him for that long, and then he does it. I just am amazed, honestly, at the change in Abraham's life. I can't imagine being asked to go sacrifice a son, but he somehow believed, Hebrews says that maybe God's just going to raise him from the dead. Anyway, the point is, he gained a trust in God, and that is the process that God has us on. This is the process of growth for each one of us, and I'm calling growth victory. You see on pages 33 and 34 in your booklet that Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit are described, and then 1 Corinthians 13, all of the 16 qualities of love are described. I'm just suggesting that we should look at those things and evaluate where we're at in this growth process. Do you know truth relative to each of these qualities? Well, maybe that'd be a good search, a good study time. Maybe you recognize you lack motivation to succeed in some area. Okay, God can provide that too. That's what Philippians 2 says. God is at work in you both to make you willing and to make you able to obey. So don't despair. Realize that all of spiritual growth is relational, and that God is building your trust to be comfortably in him alone. That is victory. There's victory there. So there is reason for going through these big three here in our booklets. We've reviewed the big hurdles to growth, and I wanted to leave you with hope that there is a process for growth that would lead to victory. You know, the flesh is no match for the Spirit. And Jesus has overcome the world. And the devil cannot stand in the truth. When we are living the truth, he cannot penetrate at least as readily. He's guileful. He's crafty. He can find ways. But we become stronger is the point. And so I just wanted to encourage us along these lines this morning. We got to know what we're up against, but also know that God has given us the victory already and to encourage us to step out in that. So that's my hope this morning. Let's pray. God, thank you. We didn't make this up. Thank you. You tell us the truth. And you say the truth will set us free. And God, we believe that, you know, we need the truth about what's going on. We need the truth about the devil. We need the truth about the world. We need the truth about the flesh. And we need the truth about your power within us. God, I just pray that you'd give us hope together as a family here, that we become a place where you are seen in operation. Tim was talking about this last week, that fellowship is a matter of two people who are walking in faith to come together and to be stronger together. Pray that that would happen here in Jesus' name. Amen.